they were all about. And like the breeze in the blue sea that you can see, and the breeze that refreshes you, you listen to Jesus, and what he's doing is he's spiritually refreshing you and telling you what God really says about how to live a blessed life. The key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 is actually found in verses 17 through 20, just to get a framework on what Jesus is saying in the whole thing. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus' teaching was challenging the religious leaders because he didn't keep the traditions that they said you needed to keep in order to be blessed of God, as if in keeping all these rules, this is what made you right with God and got his blessing. But you know, if you're listening to lies all your life, and somebody comes along and tells you something different, even though it's the truth, it's very difficult for you to think, hang on here, I've heard this wrong, I've heard this other stuff all my life, and all of a sudden this guy comes around and he's saying this is the truth. Well, it's going to be hard, isn't it? Because it's like the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican that Michelangelo had painted years and years ago. And over the centuries, you know, last 400 or 500 years, over years, the Sistine Chapel got covered with all kinds of grime and soot. But it happened so gradually, even if you went there, you would still look up and say, wow, look at that. Well, about 20, 25 years ago, there was a huge project to restore it and remove all the grime and the dirt from all the paintings that Michelangelo had done. And the difference was absolutely stunning. It's like blue all of a sudden was blue again, and red was red, and it was like absolutely unbelievable. And this is kind of what Jesus was doing, because the religious leaders had been telling the people for years, well, if you keep all these laws, you know, then you'll be blessed of God. And Jesus comes around and says, no, no, no. You got to get back to what was actually what's underneath all the grime, what's all the dirt has covered over the truth of the Word of God, what the Old Testament actually said. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know, can you imagine the people just sort of hearing that and just sort of like just deflating? Like, those guys are perfect. How can we be better than them? Well, it's actually easy, because Jesus says everything they do is on the outside. He says, I'm looking for something here. I'm looking for something in the heart. So he begins with eight blessings. And eight being the number in Scripture that's used a number of times to say, this is even better than perfection. Number of times eight is used in Scripture, Psalm 118 especially. There's some people think there's nine, but verse 11 is actually an expansion of verse 10, because I think the last one is so radical, Jesus had to extrapolate on it. But if you look at verse 3 and verse 8, this is why I know there's only eight, because verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says the same result at the end, which means it's a form of writing which says everything, this is the beginning, this is the end, and everything in between goes together. It's called an inclusio, so it's an envelope. So this is one envelope, and everything else goes inside the envelope, so it's one unit. So some have wondered, well, you know, these blessings, they're all for the future, right? When the kingdom, the return of Jesus actually comes. Or are they only things that we can do now? Or are they ways in which we do these things and we'll get into heaven? Actually, the text tells us they're both present and future, because verse 3 and verse 8 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is present tense, the kingdom. Right? This is for us now. We can know that we are in the kingdom. However, all the rest in between are all in the future tense. So the rewards of the kingdom, or the benefits of the kingdom, not only can happen in the near future, but also in the distant future. So the Beatitudes are both present and future, and we'll get more into this in just a minute. So what is this kingdom business, right? What's the kingdom? What is this kingdom? How does the kingdom reveal itself now, and what will it look like in the future? Well, the future reality of the kingdom, we know, is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, and he's going to exercise his political and moral and spiritual will on the world. The word kingdom, dom, right, short for domain, the king's domain. This is what the king has domain over. And so we'll look forward to the day when Jesus will have domain over the whole earth, and he will exercise his dominion on everyone. But what did Jesus do the first time he came? Well, what kind of authority did he exercise? He exercised authority over the spiritual domain, demonic activity. He exercised authority over the physical domain, including people's bodies through healing. Also the earth itself. He would calm the storms and change the water into wine. But more importantly, he exercised authority over our sins, over our own hearts. And he changed the hearts of people when they placed their faith in him, believing him to be the Messiah, the true king of the world. So then the kingdom exists now for those who believe Jesus has the authority over all these things, and so we submit to his rule by obeying his word and praying by faith for healing and the cessation of demonic activity, and for Jesus to demonstrate his power by meeting our needs and changing the hearts of people. So he has dominion over all these things now, but he exercises his will through us, through circumstances, through prayer, and just his own timing in the events of the world. And so our job as his kingdom citizens is to convince, right, through the Spirit of God's help, the rest of the world that Jesus is actually the king, and he's coming back, and he's going to establish his rule once and for all. So when Jesus begins here, first part of the Sermon on the Mount, all these people are coming, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the meek, and so on. His Jewish hearers would immediately have thought about the Old Testament, and they probably would have immediately thought about blessing. Jesus is praying basically a blessing over us. They're connecting this with Numbers 6, 24 to 26. And there God commanded Aaron to announce this blessing over the people every time they gathered together for worship. Because God wanted to hear, he wanted the people to hear, how am I blessed? How am I blessed of God? How do I know I'm going to get the blessing of God? And so Aaron would have prayed, the priests would have prayed after every time they gathered for worship, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you, the Lord be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So who wouldn't want God's blessing? Every Jewish person would want that for themselves, right? So how do you and I know, as we do, right? We want God's blessing for ourselves. How do we know if we have that? How do we know if we're being blessed of God? And so Jesus assures his people who have gathered there that day, you know, and you and I who read it, here are some ways how you and I can know whether we have God's blessing and the reality of the king's rule in our life. And we'll just look at two this morning. But I think one of the best ways we know we have the blessing of God is if we're living for his approval, if we're living for God's approval. The word blessing has two main ideas. It means favor and joy. To be blessed of God means he's favored you. He's graced you. And that results in our joy. He makes us happy, content, and filled with his joy. It's not a happiness based on circumstances. It's a joy based on confidence that God has graced you. He's favored you. He's for you. He's approved of you. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of Jesus based on Scripture. The Pharisees taught, if you do all these things, right? All 613 laws, then you're blessed of God. How do you keep up with that? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In contrast to, blessed are the successful guys, like us, who are your leaders, who have it all together, who are wealthy and successful and very pious, who do everything right. You see what Jesus is doing? He's going to contrast everything in the Sermon on the Mount with the teaching of the day that the people were always hearing. So blessed are the rich? No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now when Jesus, for all these beatitudes, every beatitude is a reference to at least one, two, half a dozen Old Testament verses of Scripture, phrases. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is probably alluding to two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 57:15 and Isaiah 66 verse 2. In Isaiah 57:15 we read, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So I think Jesus is referring to this passage here as in the low of spirit, the poor of spirit. Isaiah 66:2 says, has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. You hear the poor in spirit here? So in many cases, the physically poor in the Old Testament were associated with humility, with the lowly. In Proverbs 16:19, we read, better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. You see what Jesus is doing? He's using Old Testament ideas already to draw to people back to what God's word really says. And so he would teach things like, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and the greatest will be those who are servant of all. The poor in spirit, then, are those who have no resources within themselves to achieve the favor of God. They recognize their sinfulness and God's holiness. And that's who God wants to bless. He wants to bless us when we admit our spiritual bankruptcy. We all fall short of the glory of God because we all sin. To be a part of God's kingdom means then to accept that the King alone has power to bless you. And it's not based, thankfully, on our wealth or on our external piety. It's based on a contrite heart, a heart that acknowledges our lack of spiritual resources, and that you know, in order to make ourselves right with God. Those who confess their sins and their need for forgiveness receive the kingdom of God. And they are the ones who accept God's rule for our lives. If Jesus is the Messiah and he will rule on the earth one day, as his word promises, then we need to place our faith in him now in order to be ready for when he returns. believing that because he's going to come back and have dominion on us, that he actually has dominion over us even now. And therefore, we need to seek to obey him now by faith, even though, as Hebrews 2:8 says, we do not see everything subject to him yet. And we don't, obviously. We do not see everything subject to Jesus yet. And yet we will one day, and we need to believe by faith and live by faith, believing that that's going to happen. Listen to Jesus explain how obedience and confident joy works out of John 15. John 15:9 says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." You and I experience the joy of Jesus when we submit to his commands in his word, and our obedience assures us of his ongoing abiding presence. And we will see the power of his kingdom in the presence, the kingdom presence in our own life. Listen as well to Paul in Colossians 1:27. Paul says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." Well, the mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament was that the Messiah himself was going to dwell in us, in the present, assuring us of his future glory. You don't have to look successful on the outside. This is what Jesus is saying. In order to make God's face shine on you, you have to be right on the inside. Imagine how freeing that would be if you haven't heard that. If you're taught all the time that if you keep all these rules, hopefully you'll be like one of us, right? That was basically the attitude of the Pharisees. You have to be like us. And yet for many of Jesus' listeners, life was hard. They're living under political oppression by the Romans. They're living under this religious oppression by the religious leaders. And when your life is hard, you know, you're down. And you think, well, God's not with us. He's not blessing us. How can I be blessed of God? And so they needed hope. They needed encouragement. And the second beatitude, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And Jesus certainly comforts us when we mourn over the loss of loved ones. But this isn't the kind of grief he's talking about, because it's related to the first one, related to the poverty of spirit beatitude. Again, admitting our lack of spiritual resources to save ourselves. So Jesus says we're also blessed when we grieve over sin as he does, as the Father does. Now, they don't grieve over their own sins because they don't sin, but they grieve over our sins. And so this is the kind of thing we need to mourn over. The lowly in spirit recognize their lack of spiritual resources in order to be right with God, and we grieve over our sin. This is our initial need, right? This marks our initial need for Jesus as the Lord of our life. But if we haven't, if we've truly submitted Jesus, he dwells in us, the proof of his ruling in our life is that we grieve over our sins. We are sad. We are convicted by the Holy Spirit when we sin, when we struggle with sin, and so we need to come to God. We come to God. We say, "Lord, forgive me. Rectify the sin. Cleanse me of my sin." There's a couple examples of that. I mean, there's lots of examples of that in the Scriptures. A couple I want to look at this morning. One is in the very familiar Luke 15, what I call the story of the unrepentant brother, also known as the story of the prodigal son, because the parable is about the two of them, right? And it's a contrast between the religious leaders, older brother, unrepentant, and the people that were coming to faith in Jesus. And you know the account well, the story, the parable well. You know, the prodigal, the rebellious younger brother, takes his father's inheritance, runs away, wastes it on selfish living, and when he realizes he has nothing, he admits he sinned against God, and he sinned against his father, and he realizes his sinfulness, and he returns home, and he says to his dad, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found." Isn't it interesting that the parable doesn't end there? Because the older brother, he's not very happy about this, right? He's not very happy at all of his brother's repentance. I mean, he lived in his own self-righteousness. "I've always been the good son. You've never done this for me." So he didn't rejoice in his brother's repentance, and he didn't agree with his father forgiving him and restoring him. He saw himself better and more worthy of a party being thrown for him. And this is the message to the religious leaders and to the people, to the Pharisees, right? You don't rejoice when the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors and the lowly of spirit come to faith in me and my Father. They went through all the rituals. I mean, you knew they were doing all the right things on paper, but there was no heart when they went to worship. There was no heart in the rituals of doing all the rituals, and there was no grief for the most part in many of them over their personal sin. And so there was no grief over the sins of others. Compare that with Isaiah the prophet, who has a vision of the glory of Jesus. John 12, 41 tells us it's the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw. And his first response to the holiness of the Lord was what? "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Hang on, what did he do for a living? He spoke the words of God. He was a prophet. He was called of God to speak the words of God. And when he's confronted with the holiness of God, he realizes, I'm a sinner. Who am I to stand in the presence of God? In Luke 19, when the religious leaders rebuked Jesus for showing, for allowing people to claim that, you know, he was the Messiah, right, Hosanna, when he came in on the week before his death, triumphal entry. We read in Luke 19:41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming." So in the second beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," Jesus is assuring us that when we grieve over our sins and the sins of others, he says we will be comforted. And that's a future tense, but it can mean both future and near future. Or both far future and near future. I mean, in the far future, we know in Revelation 21:4, we read, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." And so the personal griefs we experience from suffering in this life, but more importantly, the grief over sin will be removed once for all, because what else is gone? Sin. Sin's gone, right? So since sin is gone, there's no more to grieve over. There's nothing more to mourn over, because we'll have been cleansed completely and we're in the presence of God. But yet in the present, because now we are, because even if we've accepted Christ as Savior and the kingdom is also present now, there's a level of comfort that we also get now when we grieve over our own sins and grieve over the sins of others. And of course, obviously, that comes through confession, but it also comes through each other. If you want to just turn to 2 Corinthians 1 for just a second, this is how Paul begins 2 Corinthians. chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." See, in the day Jesus lived, the religious leaders were more likely to point out and judge people for their sin rather than comfort people in their sin by praying for them and pointing them to the promises in the Word of God. And this is the kind of blessing Jesus was promising those who believe he was the rightful king, is the rightful king, and whose rule we can experience now as we submit to his word. So already we can, just from the first two Beatitudes, we can already sense the freeing of the people. Like, they're hearing these words, they're saying, "This isn't what I've been hearing. I've been burdened." And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23 for laying all these burdens on the people. And he says, "You're not even willing to lift a finger to help them." That's not what a religious leader is supposed to do. He's supposed to comfort them through the Word of God and point people to the Word of God so they find forgiveness and find the approval and the acceptance of a loving God. They had grown up thinking, all these people had grown up thinking that they were not blessed of God because they hadn't kept all these meticulous laws, what I call fence laws, fences around the law. And so these were all these little fence laws that supposedly helped you keep the law, but which wasn't right. But there's another side to that we also need to be careful of as well. Because Jesus is going to point out in Matthew 6 that the religious leaders live for the approval of people. And we need to be careful of that too. Because God sees everything we do, and he knows all the motives of our heart, we know that. And so we need to be careful, we need to be aware of the Pharisaic tendency to make ourselves look better than what we really are, just so we can impress people. You know, instead, admit our need, admit our spiritual bankruptcy, and accept his ongoing forgiveness through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. And let's help people deal with their sins. Let's help people deal with their sins and the consequences of poor choices instead of criticizing them and pointing out, "Yeah, those bad people over there, you know, or that guy really blew it over there." We all know that. We don't need help identifying our sins, most of us, right? Once in a while we do, but most of the time we don't. So let's be comforters more than criticizers. And when we listen to Jesus' words here, you know, we feel the freedom they bring and the burdens lifted away. And there's going to be six more ways he's going to tell us that we know we're blessed of God. But I think a good starting place is just being honest about our sin and being assured of his love and his presence in our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these freeing words. I thank you that when Jesus says, "Blessed are you," it's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's a list of spiritual qualifications that each one of us can do. Each one of us already fail because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But each one of us can find the freedom of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and your approval, your face shining on us when we accept Jesus as Lord and seek to make him king in our life. And I'm sure most people here this morning know that, Lord. But in case there's somebody who hasn't submitted to you and your son that think finding your approval is about being good and doing good things, then help them to see from the Word of God that they can never do that. It's never enough. But God frees us through faith and repentance. But Lord, maybe this morning we've been trying to live up to somebody else's approval, and we're not getting it. Help us to worry about your approval, not anyone else's. Help us to trust you to make things right and do things in your time and in your way, so that we just live our life, a free life, free from the worry and approval of others. Help us to sense your approval, your face shining on us, because we're submitting to you as Lord, not people lording it over us. So help us to sense that freedom this morning. Lord, I thank you for these, again, freeing words. May we just rejoice in the joy that we can have in Jesus Christ. Even though we don't see everything subjected to him yet, we believe they will be one day. And so we live by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.